always like to, if you guys would excuse me here. Good morning, Christ our hope.
Good morning.
Want to try it again? Good morning, Christ our hope.
Good morning.
Okay, this is great. It's a great privilege to be here once more, continuing our series in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 to 21. And as we approach this very rich portion of Scripture, we're reminded on the basis of the truths that are set before us in this particular passage of the inexhaustible richness of Scripture that always surprises us as to the beauty, the power, and the glory of its content and its incomparable ability to shape us, to transform us, to build us up in the faith, and to correct us and cleanse us according to God's will. Last week, we began a study of the concluding passage of this theological treatise of 1 John, had a taste of where the apostle is going before he closes his letter. We did a study on verse 13, particularly as he draws to a close. We explained how that verse functions within the whole corpus of John's writing of his letter as an all-inclusive purpose statement that looks back not only to the immediate context, but it's better understood as indicating John's central theme and goal in the whole letter. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know. For the purpose, explicit purpose, that you may have assurance that you have eternal life. And this week we'll proceed in our study of the text as John now addresses the issue of some of the benefits and promises that are guaranteed by Jesus to eternal life inheriting believers also in this life. So we'll read the whole portion from verses 13 to 21. And we'll concentrate our exposition today only in verse 14 and 15. If I don't speak any heresy in this pulpit today when I come back, I promise you we'll pick up and have a more expansive, comprehensive exposition of John's application of what he introduces in verses 14 and 15 in verses 16 and 17, which is a very controversial passage. But I will not just pass over it. I'll make some brief comments about that. But for the most part, we'll be talking about prayer this morning. Can we rise for the reading of the Scripture? 1 John 5, beginning in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Now we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Father, we come to you now in all reverence. To put in practice what we just heard here in this text. Whatever we ask, according to your will, you hear us. And here's what we ask this morning. We ask that we would see Jesus Christ and that we would love him through the exposition of text, that the Bible would so inform us about our lives and about the way that we express our relationship with God, that we would be changed in order to bring glory to your Son, Jesus Christ. And so I pray, Lord, also that you would forgive me of my own sins and overcome my limitations as a preacher. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Who are you? To whom do you belong? On whom do you stand? Where are you going? Everyone at some point in life enters in a stage of wanting answers to ultimate questions concerning their very identity, purpose of existence, and whether or not they're absolutely sure as to where they're going to spend eternity after they face inevitable death. This because these questions I just made reference to are fundamentally deep and possibly essentially disturbing by nature if they are not fully resolved in our souls. Since within the context of 1 John, to ask who you are is never to inquire about a superficial identification of your temporary profession, of your social status, or even your name. The question, to whom do you belong, is not meant to investigate whether or not there are powers that in some way manipulate or own or control your future. On whom do you stand, of course, implies that there is no other solid ground on which a personal relationship with God is guaranteed other than solely in the righteousness of Christ. As people of God, we are of Christ. We belong to Christ. We stand in Christ. And we are going to Christ. And it is for the purpose of strengthening believers in the assurance of their eternal state of grace before a holy God that John has written a pastoral treatise so that, he says, you may know that you have eternal life. Based on what should you have confidence as a Christian of your salvation? Amongst other things, we discussed many of them last week. I'm not going to preach the same sermon. But there's a precious summary on chapter 2, verse 25 of 1 John. This is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life. Which begs the question of what is eternal life? Other than the reality of unending fellowship with God in a glorified body for all saints who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, besides a full, although not exhaustible, access to a knowledge of the character and the person in the mind of God in His immediate presence for all eternity, additional to the guarantee of the heavenly reality which is described to us by John in Revelation 21:4, when he says that he will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more, neither there shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Or what Jesus himself explicitly states in John 17, verse 7, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. John sums it all up in the very passage we just read in verse 20. We are in Him who is true, and His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and the eternal life. He is eternal life. As recorded in chapter 3, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. It all converges in Him. It's made by Him, for and through Him. And it is for the purpose of knowing that we have Him that John has written this letter. I write that you may know you have Jesus. This is compatible with what he said in the beginning of the letter. I write these things so that your joy may be complete. And if you're still wondering what this passage is about, in week 2, that you may know, verse 13, this is the confidence we have, verse 14, and if we know that He hears us, we know that we have the petitions that we ask of Him, verse 15. We know, verse 18, we know that we are of God, verse 19, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding that we may know Him who is true. These are sublime, comforting, self-asserting, warming, and encouraging divine promises and benefits that we as eternal life possessing believers are guaranteed by Jesus, that we should know we have it in this present life. So John first anchors us in the most fundamental truth of the assurance of our salvation. But once certain of that, as believers, he now moves on to answer the question, what are the benefits, in the words of a commentator, of a lifestyle of faith that Christ promises to us in this text for us believers? The purpose of John as he draws to a close here is to pastorally comfort and direct the believer's understanding towards the things that we may know Christ has promised us. And as believers, according to this text, we know first that Jesus hears us, verses 14 and 17. Second, we know Jesus protects us, verse 18 and 19. Third, we know Jesus reveals the truth to us, verses 20 and 21. Today we'll concentrate in the first heading, we know that Jesus hears us. So first thing, he establishes his doctrine. brothers, don't get used to the beauties, the beauty of the promises of Scripture. We should be confident as believers, as adopted children of God, that He hears our prayers. Meaning that as His sons, our petitions are always favorably received. Favorably received. When in accordance to His will and character. And as a consequence, none of the expressed desires of our hearts before His holy throne will ever go unanswered. Will ever go unanswered if compatible to His all-wise and sovereign purposes. Here's presented to us something I wish I heard more often. I wished I believed more sincerely. The limitless power of prayer. And by consequence, God's unrestrained ability to grant us our request, whatever it may be, according to His will. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him. Now, what follows then is, and what follows this statement has to be then a description of the confidence that we have in Him. He says, this is the confidence that we have in Him. And you as a reader should be asking, what confidence? Here's a promise. We may know. It's guaranteed to us by Christ Himself. What is the promise? What is the confidence that we have towards Him? That if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. I'm reminded of what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 4. We have a high priest that is compassionate towards us, that we can approach His throne of grace to receive strength and mercy. Remember in the Old Testament, the book of Esther, she knew what a blessing it was to come into the presence of the king and have the scepter extended toward her. It meant that she could speak her request. Brothers, Jesus is the scepter. The way is open. The veil was ripped from top to bottom. He hears us. And then He further describes, and if we know that He hears us, which is a further description of the confidence that we have towards Him. If we know that God hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we asked of Him. What a dangerous truth. If not understood, what a dangerous truth. How many preachers have perverted this verse? Of course, the assumption here is the theological understanding of God's absolute omnipotence and sovereignty, hence His unrestrained and indeed unqualified ability to grant His children anything they ask, if so He wills. Anything they ask, if so He wills. In other words, the limitless power of prayer, as seen and taught here and many more other places in Scripture, presupposes the limitless power of the recipient of them to do all things. Do you know Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So here's the rhetorical question of Isaiah 43, verse 13. I work, and who can turn it back? Here's the confidence of our patriarchal brother Job, verse chapter 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. So if it's your will, it's done. If it's your will, it's done. This is the greatness of the God to whom we pray. Hence we have at our disposal, through the means of prayer, the very power of God to accomplish his will on earth. It's of tremendous comfort and encouragement. We know. Here's something we know. We're confident, says John, that when we pray, Jesus listens to us. And I want you to understand the description here. What John is saying is astonishing. This is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything, brothers, what's the limit to anything? There is none. Hence, there's no limit to what you can accomplish with God in prayer. Mighty men of God in the past have been mighty men of prayer. They prevail against Satan in life because they prevail with God in their rooms locked up. Intimacy with God. Anything that we ask according to his will, he listens to us. Here's a very practical question that I would like to ask you. In accordance to what I clearly see as a means of grace in Scripture, how's your prayer life? Is God a being we strive to know experientially, rather than just intellectually? Dangerous stuff for Presbyterians, right? Just a joke there, but. Do you hunger and thirst for the presence of God? And truly, anxiously desire to have fellowship with him, that he visits you when you're in your moments of being alone with him? How often do you go into your room, forget about the clock, forget about it, lock the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret rewards you? See, we think we're too busy to pray. And I wonder just how much we can accomplish without God. how little we receive from the hands of the Almighty because we know not of the power of a humble heart who has enough faith to pray persistently that the kingdom come on earth and his will be done as it is in heaven. How little. So go. Go. If you want to leave now, go. Go to a secret place. Be alone with God. Enter into your private chamber and speak to your God. Much needed words spoken by the disciples themselves. Even if all you have to say is, Lord, teach me how to pray. I come to you as a servant, but also as a son. You must fulfill in my life the words of Jesus Christ, who has promised, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for a bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Andrew Murray has written much on prayer. Ian Bounds, another author that I'm remembering right now, many of the Puritans. But he has a book called In Christ's School of Prayer, something like that. I'm not sure. But he remarks so brilliantly this. In Christ's school, there is no mightier encouragement of persevering in prayer than this. If we ask and get no answer, it is because we have not learned to pray properly, meaning in accordance to God's will. Let every learner in the school of Christ, therefore, take the Master's words in all simplicity. Everyone who asks receives. Christ has good reasons for speaking so unconditionally. Be careful not to weaken the word with human wisdom. When he tells us heavenly things, believe him. His word will explain itself to him who believes him fully. Our work is to accept and believe his promise completely. Let our inner chamber be inscribed with that promise in letters of light. If no answer comes, we're not to sit down in resignation and suppose that it is not God's will to give us an answer. There must be something in the prayer that is not as God would have it. Ask anything, he will answer as he would have it, according to his will. God is sovereign over history. In all the affairs of man, indeed he knows the end from the beginning, and it is precisely because he is sovereign that he has determined prayer as a means to establish his will in the life of the church and of this world. Indeed, great power, great power, great power inhabits Christians who are constantly bathing themselves in the presence of God by the means of intimate, secret, fervent, importune, persistent, but reverent prayer. Reverent prayer. It's interesting to notice how much of this truth Christ himself passed on to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion. In the context of the writings of John himself, the farewell discourse from John 13 to John 16. In John 14, 15, 16, Christ promises things in relationship to the power of prayer. In 14, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name." Again, the same idea as anything. Now, whatever you ask in my name. Stop here for a second. I want to just clear the air. We understand that this is not a name it and claim it theology, don't we? I don't need to say this in this faithful church. We know Christ is not proposing that his name is like a magic word that fulfills all our ungodly desires. We know that's not true. And we also know, of course, that name is equal to person. It's equal to what Jesus represents in accordance to his character. And this is how even John uses the word name in our text in verse 13. "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God," meaning in the person of Jesus Christ. "Whatever you ask in my name, whatever you ask in accordance to my character and will, whatever you ask that fits and is compatible to what I represent, this I will do," he says. "The Father will be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." John 15, 7, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." John 16, verse 23 and 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. He will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full." Of course, "in my name" is the critical statement. It means that it's not anything you want. It has to be in the name of Jesus. It has to be representative of his will in person. And James warns us, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Promise of our text, and this is the confidence that we have towards him. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Do you have this confidence? As you listen to me, are you thinking, boy, this preacher is just too passionate. Maybe he has to do an exegesis of each and every one of those verses there on John 14. Are those promises like, is it exactly how Jesus... Do you have a confidence in the power of prayer? Do you believe the text of Scripture? See, this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Meaning he does it. This is the apostolic didactic equivalent to the gospel Christ's spoken statement, Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. In my name. Now, having clearly stated his doctrine, and then the natural consequence that follows, marked by the "and if" of verse 15. Now, both statements, as I told you, is really a description of the confidence that we have. This is the confidence. What confidence? The confidence he just described. John is now going to apply his teaching in a very horizontal way in verses 16 and conclude in verse 17. And here's the connection. Since God hears us, and whatever we ask, according to his will, what follows is an example of a petition that God wills that we do. And then an explicit prohibition concerning a prayer that he will most definitely not answer. It's not his will that you pray for that. It's the only place in Scripture where we have a reference like that. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask. So there's one specific example of what you should ask. There's a word to say here about, you know, our posture when it comes to brothers who are in need of forgiveness and grace. We hear too often of people speaking evil about each other, gossiping, of course not here, gossiping in the church, when the Scripture actually commands that we are to ask on behalf of that person to God. And he will give him life. Believers then, just to, because of our time, I'm going to summarize the controversy here. Which, by the way, centers very much around what John actually means by brother. What does he mean by brother? And then this same brother commits the sin unto death. What does that, what, I don't understand. So it's ambiguous. Believers are allowed to pray for the restoration of others who have not committed the sin unto death. Who have committed non-deadly or pardonable sins. And here's the prohibition. And there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Here's John in his style, right? Beginning in chapter 1, you have a sense of John's preoccupation with the relationship of us amongst us. And now he's applying the doctrine of prayer to the church. To people. And in it, this odd prohibition. Don't pray for those that have committed the sin unto death. Now, many in the Reformed tradition have disagreed as to the meaning of this sin unto death. Well, for example, some have said that this sin may be or is Zacharias Ursinus, the great author of the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, holds this view that it is indeed the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit proclaimed as the sin to which there is no pardon. No pardon in this life or in the life to come according to Christ in Matthew 12. In the case of which believers may not commit it. Because they cannot fall from grace. Because eternal life is eternal life. So, in that view, believers cannot commit the sin that leads unto death. But then again, we're stuck with the brothers. When your brother sins. So do we understand brother in a more broader and general sense? There's a view that maybe tends more towards that. Others have defended that this sin may be actually referring to physical, literal death. Literal death. It's very interesting. I had the opportunity to preach Pastor Logan Keck of one of the CTK churches called me the other day. Can you come and preach? I said, sure. Yeah, Ananias and Sapphira said, no, I'm not going. Not in Ananias. Come on. The book of Acts, and you're giving me Ananias and Sapphira. And it just turns out that I came to the conclusion we can't really know if they were really condemned. I mean, the text doesn't say. And we see that Scripture does allow for Christians to be included in this category of sinning unto death, if sin is physical death. When, for example, in 1 Corinthians 5, the Apostle Paul delivers a poor man to Satan to have his body destroyed so that his soul may live. And then in chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that people have actually, some of the brethren have died for partaking undeservedly of the Lord's table. So the Apostle Paul does speak of death as a punishment from God due to the grievous nature of the sinful behavior of some of his children. Now, there's much to say about this. And in the future, I promise to pick up in verse 16 and expand a little bit more on the nature of the so-called sin unto death. But here's what I really believe. I think the purpose of John is not actually that we get into this controversy. Per se. He is concluding his letter. He intends to be pastoral. He wants us to understand that Christ hears us, and now he's given us examples. But for the purpose of our message this morning, remember this, and here's my point. The sin unto death, whether it is definite apostasy committed by stubborn, unrepentant believers, or grievous sins that lead to physical death committed by believers themselves, and I have a list of 8 other possibilities, I do believe that in both cases, death, this is my belief, death is the only thing that definitely and irreversibly seals the fate of a man. After which the author of Hebrews states that after death there comes judgment. So yeah, the confession of faith and the catechisms will prohibit us to pray for the dead explicitly. Anyone who still carries a second of breath in their lungs, even if we don't get the real nature of the sin unto death clear, which I think even John is ambiguous. It looks like he's ambiguous by purpose. Even if we don't quite have a definite, clear definition of this sin per se, anyone who still carries a second of breath in their lungs are not so far away that the grace of God may not reach them. Therefore, the Apostle Paul Remember, the Apostle Paul, according to the book of Galatians, he admits to being a blasphemer, one who had the intention of destroying the church of God. Read the book of Acts chapter 9, chapter 16, chapter 22. See how the Apostle Paul describes his behavior in Judaism. And you will notice, if there ever was a person in the world that was far off, who had committed most certainly the sin unto death many times, that was Paul. Or maybe the thief on the cross. But both were saved. The point is, we can't know. Only death. Only death will stop me from praying for a person. You know, when I was doing street evangelism this past week, I evangelized a homeless person in my neighborhood. Talking about the scriptures, at times buying a slice of pizza. It's been for a while. And I saw him. I went to one of the corners of my neighborhood with some pamphlets, and I saw him lying down on the park without being able to get up. And I approached him and I said, won't name his name. I said, what's going on? What happened to you? And he started to describe and complain about life. And I looked him in the eye and I said, Frank, I told you this. Jesus commands you to repent. And there's forgiveness for you. Frank had already admitted to me that he had killed, according to him, many people. Actually, one time he was in my car when he first told me that. I actually became very less evangelistic at that moment. I said, Frank, I don't care about your soul right now. Just get out of my car. We'll talk later. We'll settle the salvation problem later. But right now, just leave. I'm in my car alone and talking about God to Frank, and he asked me, have you ever killed someone? I said, no. He said, I have. And he went on afterwards to describe other horrible things. And when I crossed by Frank this week and he said that to me, I thought, I have to confess that I thought, did Frank just commit the sin unto death? Did he deny, at that moment? What happened spiritually? It's definitely possible, according to the scriptures, that people do commit the sin unto death in this life. We just don't know who they are. I have to beg the question for the divines, by the way. If you're telling me not to pray for the people that sin unto death, if I was in the assembly there, I would say, brothers, how do we know? How do we know? If you're going to put that burden on me, how do we know? Immediately I thought, wait. Frank is not far off from God's grace. God can reach him. He's that powerful. So, what the Apostle Paul has stated in 1 Timothy 2, 1-4 stands. I know this is a text that we Calvinists don't love that much, but here's what Paul says. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Pray for everyone. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the true knowledge of the truth. And we can make much of a necessary theology on the nature of sin. And certainly there is much more that could be said, but John's goal, as he concludes his treatise, is not to spark theological controversy primarily. As much as it is to minister the comforting promise that he asserted in the beginning of the section, when we pray, he listens to us. Brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you to immerse yourself in a deep relationship with your Father and to avail of the powerful weapon of prayer. And this is the confidence that we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's been a joy to navigate through this passage. I understand it's a hard portion of Scripture. I understand some of the truths here are tough to swallow. And it's hard to practice. We all, if we're honest, we all can improve our prayer life. We all need to be invested with more power and faith in prayer. Oh, the great deeds that were done in the past. We think of the Reformation period, post-Reformation period. And even in our day, oh, before they're done, before they are materialized, before they come into our reality, they were determined by your sovereign purposes. And there was a man or a woman in their knees, praying that your will would be done. So, Father, as I conclude my time in this passage here, Christ our hope, I just want to pray and ask your Spirit to enable us. We know we have eternal life. Even if Satan assaults us at times, there's always that seed of life that is left. And we know we belong to you, Jesus Christ. And as believers, you've promised us, every time you pray, I will listen. Anything you ask that is according to my will, it will be done. And Lord, we know you are a God of great things. You desire big things. There's no limit to what can be accomplished, but the church, we will never accomplish our mission through the power of the flesh, based on the things we can do with our arms. No. We come to God in prayer and we ask. And then we submit to the direction of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord, for the exposition of your word. We pray that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be glorified as your Spirit applies its truths into our hearts. In your name we pray, amen.